Well, we turn, if you will, to Psalm 132, the 132nd Psalm. While you're finding that, just to say very briefly, we've been looking at songs of ascents, but the way it worked with the dates that Billy gave me, I left this one till last because it needed to be done in two parts, and hopefully 3 weeks' time I should be standing here again and we'll look at the second part. We're going to read the whole of the psalm, but it does clearly fall into two parts. The first part, it's worth saying this before we start, I think before we read it, is prayer, verses 1 to 10, and then praise, verses 11 to 18, and you can notice the verbal parallels, the phrases and the words that come in both parts. So notice that as we read, but we're looking tonight at the first 10 verses. Psalm 132, a song of ascents. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David, in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. You see the two parts of the psalm. The prayer of the people and the answer that the Lord gives through David, his prophet. Israel were asking, verse 1, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, asking for blessing on the ground of David's faithfulness as they come up year by year, as they came up year by year to Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple. And they're remembering him, it being brought there. And therefore they're praying on account of that. I'm going to expound these verses and then draw some lessons out for us this evening. You could call this a prayer of historical, or a psalm of historical consciousness. In other words, here are the people. We have to look at three time frames, don't we? Here are the people coming up to the Songs of Ascents. In their time, they're looking back to when the Ark came to Jerusalem, and then we have to apply the lessons to ourselves in our time frame. And here they are, they're talking of David, how he endured hardships at the hand of Saul, and you can read about that, can't you, in the second half of 1 Samuel, and how the great afflictions that came there upon David, and how he's chased, as it were, from pillar to post all round the land, and then he finally, Saul died, David became king. And it says here, verses 2 to 5, if we take it literally, it's saying on the very first day, as it were, he worked out, where am I going to put the ark as he came into Jerusalem as king? How he swore to the Lord, verse 2, and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids. Do you sometimes, you know, something so urgent, you say, I can't eat, I can't sleep, I can't go home till I've fixed this. What is he fixing? Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Now, of course, David knew that the Lord dwells in heaven. He's speaking about the Ark of the Covenant. In First Chronicles, and I will mention a few verses from back in the historical books. You don't necessarily have to look them up because I'll read them out, but I'll tell you where they are first for those taking notes, especially. First Chronicles 13 and verse 2, David said to the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is the Lord of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us." Verse 3, "For we have not inquired of it since the days of Saul." There is the priority, the first act after the capture of Jerusalem. Indeed, David had planned this. Verse 6 here, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah." So there's David in Ephrathah, in Bethlehem, his city, and he's heard where the ark is. And he says, the psalmist here and those who are singing this psalm are saying, David meditated while he was in Ephrathah. Where's the ark? Oh, it's in Kiriath Jearim. That's where we must go and get it to bring it up. And that leads to verse 6b here. "We found it in the fields of the woods," which is a curious translation because it's a place name. We found it in Kiriath Jearim, or Jar here. Sometimes there were lots of Kiriaths, so you had to distinguish them. It's a bit like, you know, Ashton on Ribble and Ashton in Makerfield and whatever. You know, you have to distinguish these Ashton under Lyne. Well, Kiriath Jearim was Kiriath of the woods. And sometimes it was just called Jar, a bit like, I suppose, you people might abbreviate Birmingham to Brum, that kind of thing. And that's what it says here. "We found it, the ark, in Kiriath Jearim." It wasn't a secret that it was there. They found it because they looked for it where they knew it was, which is a perfectly legitimate way of using the word found. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 1, remember how the Philistines had carried off the ark when the Israelites had taken it into battle, and they put it in the temple of Dagon, and Dagon hadn't got, well, I was going to say it hadn't gone down very well. Dagon went down very well, and his hands and his feet. If you ever ask anyone, "How's your Dagon?" you know the smart answer. The Philistines sent it back on a cart, didn't they? And the oxen, they deprived the oxen of their calves, but they left their calves and took the ark, and it ended up in Kiriath Jearim. 1 Samuel 7, verse 1, "Then the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord." So David, as a priority, went there, got the ark, and brought it back to Jerusalem. He returned it with great rejoicing. Won't quote that, but if you want it, 1 Chronicles 15 will give you that bringing of the ark back. So that's what David did. Now here are the Israelites moving onwards in time. The Israelites ascending to Jerusalem year by year, going to worship the Lord. And going to worship before the ark. Of course, they couldn't see the ark. It was in the Holy of Holies. But the whole point was, there it was. And it was the place. What was the big significance of the ark? Well, one part of that was that the Lord had put within it, or Moses had put within it, the tables of the law. Another part of it was that, of course, on the great Day of Atonement, once a year, The high priest would go in with the blood of the atonement and sprinkle it on the mercy seat on top of the ark and make atonement for Israel. So it was very much, though unseen, the centre of their worship. And one of the three feasts, of course, the three feasts as they'd go up, they would remember it's there. But the other reason why it matters is it was a symbol then of the presence of God. There's the ark and there's the cherubim over it, and it's as near as they were allowed to make of a picture of God's dwelling place. They couldn't make a picture of God, obviously. That would break the second commandment. But they were told, put this ark there, put the cherubim, and say the Lord is in a very special sense present here. And so in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 2, we read that when David has assembled these people together to build the temple, but he rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it." And then he goes on to say, but the Lord had told him not to build it. Solomon will build the temple. But what I'm extracting from this is this description, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and, or perhaps even better, even for the footstool of our God, the picture symbolically, the Lord dwelling in heaven on his throne. And where does he put his feet? He puts them where the ark is. It's the localization of God's presence in the center of his people, and therefore as the center of his worship. And they say, let us go into his tabernacle, verse 7, let us worship at his footstool. We'll go into the tabernacle and we'll worship at the footstool of God. We are as near as we're allowed to come. It's blessing, isn't it, then? We are allowed, of all the people of the earth, we are allowed to come and worship at the footstool of the Lord, who is maker of heaven and earth. It's a great privilege. Let us go. Let us do it. This surely means they want to, doesn't it? They're encouraging others to join in. And when they get there, you have to realise verses 8 to 10 are something of a quotation. When Solomon did in the end bring the ark into the temple in 2 Chronicles 6 and verses 41 and 42, we read, this is the last of these quotations from Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 6 and verses 41 and 42, we read of what they sang. This is Solomon praise at the dedication of the temple, and he rather than sang praise. Verse 41, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David." What do we have here in the psalm from verse 7 to verse 10? That is verse 8. "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed." In other words, the psalms are hymns, aren't they? Let's use that word for the present at this moment. Someone's written this psalm that they might sing it, that the pilgrims going to Jerusalem might sing it, and it consciously incorporates words from Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. It's like we might have, you know, you might have one hymn that quotes somebody's prayer. Think of, say, the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? And there are hymns where, there are paraphrases of it, but there are hymns where consciously and evidently the hymn writer is importing the words from the prayer into the hymn. And this is what is happening here. Because, again, they're consciously saying, this is what Solomon prayed, and this is what we are now praying. We are one with Solomon. We agree with him. This is what we want. Well, what do they want? To bless the people, the Lord to bless the people for the sake of David. For your servant David's sake, there it is, verse 10. They want him to arise, to stir himself, as is spoken elsewhere, to come, to act, to come to his resting place, you and the ark of your strength, to be active, to bless the people, and to bless them what with? Verse 9, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. We always have to remember that, don't we, as I've said several times when we've been looking at the Songs of Ascent, that the people going up to Jerusalem were the ones who were the godly. We can assume that, because we know, sadly, many times, many didn't, sometimes hardly any did some years, and sometimes go up. The feasts were neglected, the festivals. So the people who put themselves out to go were the ones who wanted to worship the Lord. We can make that assumption. And it's noticeable what they want, don't they? The priests who are going to be there all year, let them be clothed with righteousness. And let your saints, your holy ones, your people shout for joy. They want pure worship. They want to know that pure worship is going on when they're not there. And they want to be able to rejoice in that. We are used, aren't we, rightly, of course, to corporate worship. They corporately worship three times a year, but they were conscious of the temple and the tabernacle. The worship was going on, being carried on by the priests on their behalf all the time. Of course, the parallel, and we'll come to this more in a minute, is, well, it's not a parallel, but it's higher, isn't it? We have the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who is interceding for us all the time, who is righteous. Well, they wanted their priests. In other words, don't let the priests be people who neglect their duties or who are evil men. Lord, give us pure priests. Give us righteous priests. And we can go and we can shout for joy and we can rejoice, and it can be a great time of blessing when we're here, and we can still go away rejoicing when we're not here, that the Lord reigns and that the Ark of the Covenant is there, and it's his footstool, and he's present, and he's arisen, verse 8, and he's working amongst us. You see what it's praying for? So righteous priests and acceptable sacrifices, and Lord, help us, they're saying, to rejoice as we worship. But also in verse 10, for your servant David's sake, remember verse 1, Lord, remember David in all his afflictions. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed, which is a difficult phrase, but it seems to mean rather, we would say, do not turn away from the face of your anointed. That seems to be the meaning. Is that the king's on the throne after David? Probably yes, but often, of course, the word, or increasingly the word, the anointed comes to mean the Messiah, the Christ. And if you take it in that fullest sense, it's saying, isn't it, for your servant David's sake, don't turn away the face. In other words, they're looking, as we've seen in other psalms, for the Messiah. They're looking for the blessing ultimately to come through him. Now, let's come on to some lessons for us from this then. The first one's, I suppose, fairly obvious. If Israel could ask for blessing, spiritual blessing, on the ground of David's faithfulness, well, we ask for spiritual blessing, don't we, on the ground of Christ's faithfulness. For, as Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places comes to us in Christ. And Paul enumerates some there. I'm not going to look at them, but about election and adoption and redemption and sealing to the last day. But it does say every, and you can add all the ones in that Paul doesn't mention. And then when we come to Hebrews 4, we're told verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, not to the Ark of the Covenant, but to the throne of grace in heaven, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're being told it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one and fully obeyed the Father's will and accomplished all our salvation, that we draw near. And we are to draw near to ask for many blessings, including the one we're going to come to in a moment, which is parallel to theirs. We come in the name of Christ. In John 16 and verses 23 and 24, Jesus has spoken about praying in his name before, but he makes it clear at the end of this discourse, almost at the end of this discourse. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. There are no coincidences other than God's word. Here it is in verse 9. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. In other words, we ask for those blessings which enable us to rejoice in the Lord. It's not selfish. We're told to rejoice in the Lord always. But not just joy, but righteousness, surely also. We are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So when they say, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, well, we must say, well, certainly let us be clothed with righteousness. And you see here in the Old Testament, and therefore surely we have to spot it in the New, don't we? We are not depending on our own righteousness or on our own ability to produce righteousness. This is a prayer for sanctification of the Lord's people. And we have many of those, don't we, in the New Testament. You can look at the prayers of Paul and how he's praying for God to strengthen and sanctify his people. The book has been borrowed on my recommendation last week, so you can't borrow it yet till it comes back. I won't tell you who's got it. Excellent Don Carson book, called to Spiritual Reformation, and it's an exposition of some, not all, of the prayers of Paul. And really, Don Carson's point is, do you pray like this, and do you hear prayers like this in your churches? Because if God's recorded prayers, it must be that those are the prayers he wants us to pray, and he's going to answer them. And prayer for personal and corporate sanctification, righteousness, holiness, as well as joy. And I know there's good reason why in our prayer meetings, and this is not just this church, it's every church I've ever been in, you can end up with a sort of shopping list of individual people and items, and it's right to pray for these things, but we have to have prayer, don't we, where we are praying for God to work amongst us and revive us and strengthen us and sanctify us and make us a righteous and holy people. And also to pray, surely, in the light of this psalm, for the zeal of David, who put the Lord's worship before his own ease. The first thing is, I am not going to sleep until I found a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob, verses 4 and 5. And again, we must learn from that, mustn't we, be challenged by it. Having the zeal where we put the Lord's worship before our ease. Now, the problem with preaching anything like that ever is that you're only preaching to the people who are there, and so you're preaching to the people who agree. And we know there's good reason why some people can't be with us. But you see, so the answer is not to sit there, buff your fingers, well, that's all right, because I heard him saying that, and I was here. So I have the brownie point. No, I'm saying about prayer. We must be earnest in prayer that all God's people, this is all his saints, that all his people make his worship their priority. And not just attending, though that is right, but actually worshipping, and not just coming for our own convenience or to meet our friends or whatever it might be, or out of habit. Here then we've been challenged, aren't we, again by the word to have this as a priority, the corporate worship of the Lord's people. That if we can't be there, we should A, have a reason which stands up before God, and B, be sad that we can't be there, here, wherever. Notice the people here, isn't it, in verses 6 and 7. We heard, we found, let us go, let us worship. Well, we heard of Christ by God's grace. We found Christ. We will go and we will worship. It's a privilege. They saw it as a privilege. It is a privilege. Now, we don't go to a particular place, do we? We come here, and it's good to... It's very helpful to have church buildings. You don't have to have them. There are all sorts of advantages, but what we must not end up doing, because the church always ends up doing this, is looking more to attending a certain building rather than meeting with God. And also, these are a pilgrim psalm, and the declension of the church surely set in from the dates when it stopped being a pilgrim people whose faces were set Zionwards and became got started settled down and it became established and it built buildings and it became an institution. And you can see the decline, the theological decline as well as the spiritual decline that set in the 4th century. And that's not saying burn down the building. It is saying we have to have the pilgrim mentality in our heart, or meeting together in a building becomes a snare, just like it did for Israel, who ended up just before God destroyed the temple, saying, it's the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. We're safe here. This is God's not going to allow anything to happen to this. Oh, yes, he is. For their sin and rejection and rebellion. This is a corporate prayer. I'm finishing. This is a corporate prayer, isn't it? We are to ask this, aren't we, for our church and for all God's people. Let your priests, the kingdom of priests, be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. Answer us on behalf of your servant, not David, but the greater David, Christ. Being zealous for worship. Zealous to attend. Zealous actually to worship. Being joyful. These are the things we're learning from this. God willing, as I say, 3 weeks will come and we'll look at the Lord's answer and there are parallels. So some of it might sound a bit familiar, but there are parallels to this. But here I'm going to stop at this point. We're going to sing, and I'm going to hand over to Billy for any notices that need to be about prayer, and he's going to lead the prayer meeting, or at least get someone to lead the prayer meeting, or however he's going to do it. But we're going to sing God of the Covenant, number 85, because that's the whole basis. I don't know if I mentioned the word covenant, but that's the whole basis, isn't it? The covenant Lord, the covenant people, covenant worship. God of the covenant, triune Jehovah, marvels of mercy, adoring we see, seeker of souls in the councils eternal, binding thy lost ones forever to thee, verse 3, blessings on blessings, that's what we're praying for. Blessings, spiritual blessings on blessings through ages eternal, covenant fullness in glorious flood, ours is a hope which no mortal can measure. Brought in by Jesus and sealed in his blood. 85.